Just to let you know, this is, as was stated, a class about introducing the book of Acts. And the plan is that this is a short quarter, and we only have a few weeks here in January and February until a new quarter will start in March. And so the plan for the book of Acts is that we are starting the book of Acts tonight, and I've been given permission to teach on the book of Acts until I finish it. Somewhere around the year 2041, 2042, we should be getting to chapter 13, I would think, about then. And not quite, but we will be studying the book of Acts for about the next 4, 5, 6 months. And this is not overstating it, there is no more important book in the Bible than the book of Acts. If we don't have a good understanding of this book, we are missing out on the book that God has shown so much to us about His design for the church. Everybody got a handout? If you don't have a handout, and raise your hand, and guys will get you an extra. But what we're going to do over the next few weeks is, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to cover just the first two chapters, and then starting in March, we'll begin chapter 3 and cover about a chapter per class, just to give you some idea of where we're going, but we wanted to start slowly. The book of Acts. You think about this book, and we're going to talk about this introductory material that you have on this handout, and some of this is not real exciting as you might think about it. Some of these items are maybe obvious or not necessarily something that you would think is important to talk about. But we need to have a good overview before we even get into this book next week. We need to have a good overview of what is this book about? Where did it come from? Why does it hold the place in the New Testament that it does? And for some reason, anytime somebody does a study of the book of Acts, they always talk about the title. What is the title of the book? The Holy Spirit did not inspire a title for this book. The Holy Spirit did not inspire Luke to write up at the top of his page the title. This was a letter. Do you often give titles to your letters? Not very often, not unless you just think it's something. Your letter usually starts, "Dear so-and-so," and that's how Luke's letter started. So he did not have a title to it. The title was added by man, and it's interesting to read some of the discussion about what is an appropriate title here. And what do you have as a title in your Bible? If you turn to the book of Acts in your Bible, what is the title of the book as you have it? Acts of the Apostles? Does it say the Acts of the Apostles? Do you have a definite article before the word Acts, definite article before the word Apostles? Some have looked at that and said, well, it's not all of the Acts, is it? Well, no, that'd be a big book. And it's not all of the Acts of all of the Apostles, is it? Who do we read about primarily in the book of Acts? What two apostles? Peter and Paul. Were there any other apostles? Were those the only two guys who did anything in spreading the gospel? No. There's more apostles who did more works that we don't know about, that we don't read about. Won't it be interesting to get to heaven and to hear from some of those lesser known, at least to us, some of those lesser known apostles, what happened with you? What did you do after the day of Pentecost? Where did you go? What kind of people did you encounter? And so some have said perhaps a better name for the book is Acts of Apostles. It's not all of the Acts. It's not all of the Apostles. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that, but I think it's an interesting discussion about what is an appropriate title. Who placed this book in our Bibles? Who decided where it was going to go? Wow. Are we that involved in that question? Who determined that it was going to go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts? Why didn't they do Matthew, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Mark, Luke? Why didn't they do it that way? Okay. Was there a strategy to the placement of the books? Go back to your Old Testament knowledge. Why in the Old Testament canon of the books of the Old Testament, why didn't they not start with Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and then back up and pick up Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus? Was the order important? When you go back to your Old Testament, you have the first five books of the Old Testament. What are those often called? The Pentateuch? They're the books of what? Books of Moses? Also called the books of what? Of the law. They're called the books of the law. Why? Because in those books, primarily under Exodus through Deuteronomy, you have the law that was given through Moses. That's the first five books. You get to the next 12 books of the Old Testament, from Joshua through Esther. What are those books categorized as? We have the books of the law, books of Moses, Pentateuch. Those are the first five. What are the next 12? The books of history, from Joshua through Esther. Historical books. And then you get to Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Those five books, what are those five books called? Books of poetry. And then you get to the next five books, or you could say the next 17 books. If you look at the next 17 books as a whole, what are those books? Books of prophecy. First five are the major prophets, last 12 are the minor prophets. You have a similar, not exact, but you have a similar arrangement of books when you get to the New Testament. You have the first four books that are what? They're the gospel accounts. They give us the picture of the life of Christ. Now, we know that the Old Testament was given for the very purpose of bringing man to Christ in Galatians 3 and verse 24. That's the purpose. You remember the three-sentence summary of the Bible? Three-sentence summary of the entire Bible. Someone is coming. What part of the Bible is illustrated by that sentence? Someone is coming. The entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament, one sentence, someone is coming. What's the second sentence? That someone is here. What books of the Bible correspond with that sentence? Someone is here. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who is the someone? It's the Christ. The Christ is coming, the Savior is coming. Number two, He's here, and then someone is coming again. Where is that? From Acts to the rest of your New Testament, someone is coming again. The Christ will return. And so you have those first four books that detail for us what we need to know about the life of Christ. If you're in the book of Acts, flip back, it might be one page, into John chapter 20. John chapter 20, about verses 30 and 31. This is the purpose for which John said he wrote his gospel account. But you could say this is the purpose of the entirety of the accounts of the gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. What was the purpose for which John said he wrote? Why did he write these? I have written these things that you may believe. May believe what? In aliens? I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the specific purpose for which John wrote his gospel account, and it could be said that that's the purpose for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although they each had their own different purpose in writing as a whole. They were trying to present Jesus as the Savior of all mankind. So when you get to the book of Acts, if you are a reader of the New Testament, if you're reading through the New Testament for the first time, you've read about Jesus from four different perspectives. You've read the end of Matthew. What did the end of Matthew tell us? Jesus said, Jesus gave the Great Commission, said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and Matthew ended. Well, what happened to Jesus? Well, we don't know. At the end of Matthew, it doesn't tell us. You get to the end of Mark, and you have the Great Commission again. You get to the end of Luke. The end of Luke tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven. You get to the end of John, and you have a discourse between John and Peter about their relationship. But what's going to happen after that? You get to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts unfolds for us what man needs to do with the knowledge he has gained from the Gospels. The Gospel accounts were designed to create faith, to give knowledge about Jesus, the Son of God. And then here comes the book of Acts, and the book of Acts has as its design to show man what they need to do in order to be saved. Did the Gospels have anything in them to tell man what he needed to do in order to be saved? Is there anything in the Gospels about being saved and how to do it? Any verse you can think of? Is anybody paying attention tonight? Mark 16:16 in the Gospels says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Is there any other verses in the Gospels that talk about salvation? Matthew 28, somebody said a verse. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. They're told to make disciples. How do you do that? By baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. John 3 and verse 5 says, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There are verses in the Gospels about being saved, but when you get to the book of Acts, you have a book that is dedicated entirely to that purpose. So the Gospels tell us about Jesus and who we are to believe in. That he came and died because man is sinful. You get to the end of the Gospels and you say, "I'm a sinner, what am I supposed to do?" You read the book of Acts, it tells you, as a sinner, here's what you're supposed to do in order to be saved. Okay, now I'm saved. Now what, is that it? No, then you have the epistles from Romans through Jude that tell you how to live once you're saved. Here's what I need to believe. Here's what I need to do to be saved. Here's how I need to live once I'm saved. And if I do all of that, the book of Revelation, among other places, but the book of Revelation says, here's the reward that you have. There is a purpose for the order in which those books were placed. We'll come back and we'll talk more about the purpose of Acts in just a minute. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. How do you know that? Is his name at the beginning of the book? Does he, like Paul, say, "Luke, follower of Jesus Christ"? Do you have that in verse 1? You don't have that. Well, maybe he's like us. Maybe he signs his name to the end of the letter. When you go to Acts chapter 28 and verse 30, do you have "sincerely, Luke"? Do you have that at the end of the book? "Brotherly, Luke." "Hang in there, Luke." Do you see his name in there anywhere? No. Well, how do we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts? Get your Bibles and look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, and Luke, the first four verses of the book of Luke. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible, or that book starts, Acts 1 and verse 1, starts by saying, the former, and it depends what translation you have, the former account or the former treatise, the old King James said, I made unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The former treatise I made unto thee, O Theophilus. What does that mean? If there's a former, then there's a latter, L-A-T-T-E-R. The book of Acts is the latter. So what is the former? Well, you go back to Luke chapter 1, and what do you have? Luke chapter 1, verse 1 begins, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." And I want to come back and talk about that. These first four verses of Luke are incredible. It seemed to me, verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Who was Acts written to? Theophilus. And when Acts starts, the writer of Acts says, "The former account I made unto thee, O Theophilus." Of what? All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The book of Luke begins in Luke chapter 1, addressing to Theophilus, the recipient, and the writer saying, "I am going to give you an orderly account of what Jesus did because you need to be certain of these things." And so you have, and we're going to look at more in just a minute, but you have the book of Luke, and you have the book of Acts going back to back, written by the same man, written to the same man. And if we were not studying this particular book or this particular author, if someone were to ask you, who wrote the most? Who wrote most of the New Testament? Let's ask it that way. If before tonight someone were to ask you, who wrote most of the New Testament? Our immediate answer would be Paul, right? We got 13 letters that dude wrote, and then some. But if you look at it by number of pages, number of verses, number of words, the books of Luke and Acts take up more of your New Testament than the epistles of Paul. The book of Luke is the longest of any of the books in your New Testament. You think, well, it's only got 24 chapters. Matthew has 28, Acts has 28. In number of verses, number of words, number of pages that is covered in your Bible, the book of Luke is the longest book in your New Testament. You add to that the book of Acts, and they take up more space. It's interesting that Luke was the one who wrote the majority of our New Testament. And what did he write? He wrote about Jesus, and he wrote about what happened after Jesus ascended. Now, look at the end of Luke. Stay in Acts chapter 1. Stay in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to look at the end of Luke as well as the beginning of Acts. And as you're turning there, let me show another way that we know that Luke was the author. And that is, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to talk about some of the "we" sections in the book. And we won't get there until Acts chapter 16. But it's interesting, when you read the book of Acts, that the pronoun changes. The pronoun that the author uses changes. And I like the one especially in Acts chapter 16, because it says in Acts chapter 16, talks about the Macedonian call that Paul had received. And when it talks about that Macedonian call, this is the first time where we see that pronoun shift. Up until this point, it was always they. They did this, they did that. And in fact, Paul received the Macedonian call when he was in Troas. And in Acts chapter 16, in verse 8, it says that they came to Troas. They came to Troas. Paul received the vision in verse 8 and 9. Then you get to about verse 10 and 11, and it says, "And we sought passage by which they would go to Macedonia." First time you have that shift in the pronoun from they to we. What does that indicate? Not necessarily about Luke as an individual. What does it indicate when that pronoun changes from they to we? That the one who is writing it is no longer writing about something that another group of people is doing, but now the one who is writing it is involved, included, a part of it. And so the one who wrote the book of Acts, while his name, while he never gives himself credit for it, he does show times when he was there with Paul in his journeys. And so you have these "we" passages. And again, when you tie all of those "we" passages together, you get to the end of Acts. Acts chapter 28 and verse 16 is the last time you see that word "we" used by the author. And there it is talking about the fact that when Paul finally reached Rome and was finally imprisoned in Rome, that Paul was not by himself. Paul was not alone. But the pronoun we is used there to indicate that Paul had at least one companion with him. It was the writer of the book. Luke was with him. And when you read some of the, we just finished a little while ago studying some of the prison epistles. The epistles that Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome at the end of Acts chapter 28 are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And in two of those letters, Paul mentioned that one of the people who was with him while he was writing those things was Luke. And so there's different ways that we piece together that Luke was the author. One is because he says, a former account I made unto thee, and we tie that in with what he says to Theophilus in Luke. We also see the we passages and understand that Luke was one of his traveling companions. But also notice this tie-in with the end of the book of Luke. You get the end of the book of Luke, and notice that the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts dovetail together. They fit right together. One, the book of Acts picks up right where the book of Luke ends off. And so just a few things you can see. And in Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus promising that the Spirit was going to be sent, and then you see Jesus ascending into heaven at the end of Luke 24. Well, what happens at the beginning of Acts chapter 1? Jesus promises that the Spirit's going to come, Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and then Jesus ascends into heaven, almost verbatim is the way you read it. And then you see in Luke chapter 24 that they were told to stay in Jerusalem and that they were to preach repentance and remission of sins in Luke 24 and verse 46. Well, where are they in Acts chapter 1? They're in the city of Jerusalem. What do they start preaching in Acts chapter 2? Repentance and remission of sins. And so there are a number of similarities between the end of the book of Luke, the beginning of the book of Acts, and so there again it ties Luke in with being the author. And here's one interesting fact about Luke before we go on to the next point, and that is that he was the only Gentile author of a New Testament work. You think about the other writers are all Jews. And yet God chose a man who was a Gentile to write more of your New Testament than anyone else. And it's pretty close to being balanced. It's not that he wrote a lot more than Paul did. But even if you were to say it was 50-50 and give Luke a little bit more of an edge than the rest of the New Testament, isn't it interesting that just from purely a, we might call a trivial standpoint, that when you compare those who wrote the New Testament, that about half of it was written by Jews, and better than half of it was written by a Gentile. Christianity, is it a Jewish religion? Is it just for the Jews? Here was a man who was a Gentile. Could he perhaps have an appeal to some individuals that some Jews could not? When Paul was traveling, Paul's traveling companions, if you read the end of the book of Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, Paul lists off a number of companions that he had traveling with him, and they're all Jews until you get to Luke. Why would Paul be traveling around with a Gentile? Who was Paul sent to preach to? The Gentiles. Is it possible that by having a Gentile with him, that Paul could have doors open to him that might otherwise be closed? Yeah, it's possible. Also, this may have been on a previous slide, what did Paul call Luke when he talked about him in Colossians chapter 4? What was Luke by trade? A physician. If you did as much traveling as Paul did, how would you like to have your own personal physician traveling along with you? When Paul was stoned and left for dead, would you like a doctor there? When Paul was beaten, would you like a doctor there? When you read 2 Corinthians 11 and you read about how many times Paul was beaten, how many times he suffered shipwreck, how many ordeals he went through, you think it was just dumb luck that Paul got a doctor to travel with him? You think it was maybe a bad economy, you know, and the doctors were facing all sorts of litigation and all sorts of problems on what's that M word that doctors face? Malpractice. There we go. Maybe Luke was just tired of all the malpractice. Said, "Forget this. I'm just gonna." You think it was just dumb luck he got a doctor to travel with him? You think there was the providence of God at work that caused these two men to become good companions in their travel? What do we know about Theophilus? What do we know about Theophilus? We don't know anything. His name's only used twice in the Bible, and we've read both places, in Acts 1 and verse 1 and Luke 1 and verse 3. We know what his name means. Theos is the Greek word for God. And you know the word phileo, the word love. You put those two words together, God, love. His name either meant loved of God or a lover of God. Not sure if it was loving to God or loving down from God, but that's a cool name. That this is someone who shares love with God. I don't believe this to be the case, although I couldn't prove it. There are some who have looked at that and said, well, maybe there wasn't actually a man named Theophilus. Maybe Luke was just writing to all of those who love God, and it was a general statement to any lover of God, and that's who he was addressing. That seems to be a little far-fetched. But here's a name that means lover of God. What do we know about Theophilus? Not a whole lot. Probably he was also a Gentile. But when you look over in Luke chapter 1, he calls Theophilus most excellent Theophilus. Why would you call somebody most excellent? Unless it was you wanted money or something from them. Why would you call somebody most excellent? There's only one other place in the New Testament where somebody is called most excellent. It's over in Acts chapter 26, and it's used in reference to the governor. Perhaps it was a way of addressing a Roman official. Perhaps Theophilus was a Roman official. And this last thing on your sheet there, the last thing that's on the hand on the screen there, is all supposition. Couldn't prove any of it. But I think it's interesting to tie some things together. We know that Luke wrote this, and the timing of the writing that we're going to see in just a minute was while Paul was in prison in Rome. We know that Luke wrote this to a man who was possibly, called most excellent, a Roman official. We also know that when Paul was in prison in Rome, that he wrote the book of Philippians, and in the book of Philippians, he said that he had had an opportunity for the whole palace guard there in Rome to hear the gospel. And at the end of the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, when he's doing his common greetings back and forth, he sends greetings from Caesar's household. Now, all of this is supposition, but wouldn't it be interesting if the man that Luke wrote the book of Luke to, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts to, was some individual inside the Roman court, inside the Roman government, who had heard the gospel proclaimed by Paul and maybe even was a convert of Paul while he was in prison in Rome? And that's who Luke was writing to. All of that is, we don't know. But when you tie some facts together, there may be something to that. But why would a Gentile be writing to another Gentile about these things? Think about the impact that the book has had. Now, let me ask this question. Why is it? No, I'm going to ask that later. When was this book written? We've already said that it was written about the time that Paul was in prison in Rome, which, if you want to put a date to it, is about the year 61 to 62 A.D. Paul was arrested about 5 years prior to this in Jerusalem. It took a long time for Paul to finally reach Rome. But when he gets there, he spends 2 years. Acts chapter 28, I think it's verse 30, says that he spent 2 full years in prison in Rome. And it was during that time that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And it was likely during that time that Luke wrote this book. Perhaps it was during this time that he even wrote the Gospel of Luke. But it was likely during this time, and here's the reasoning for that. The book of Luke, the book of Acts, I mean, closes rather abruptly with the imprisonment of Paul. If you back up in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 24 is where Paul appeals unto Caesar. In the Roman world, what did that mean? What difference did that make? If you appealed to, if you're on trial and you appealed to Caesar, what's that? What's that about? Who cares if you appeal to Caesar? What happens if you appeal to Caesar? You go to Caesar. This isn't so. It would not be something that you would banter or throw around lightly. Well, I appeal to Caesar. You really want? If you're guilty, do you want to stand before Caesar? No. Paul in Acts chapter 24 appeals to Caesar. In the Roman world, did the Roman officials then have any choice but to deliver Paul to go to Caesar? And so what's interesting is you read about four times from chapter 24 through chapter 28, you read about four times, and it's on your sheet, where they continue to say, no, he's appealed unto Caesar, and to Caesar he must go. There was an automatic line between that appeal and the fact that he had to go to Rome to stand before Caesar. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, that's where Paul is. He's in Rome. He's in prison. And when you're done with Acts, you have no idea what happened to Paul. Luke just spent the majority of this book detailing the life of Paul as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel, and had been building up anticipation of this appealing to Caesar and going to prison in Rome. If Paul had already been freed from prison, wouldn't that be in there? If you're writing to Theophilus you end the letter by saying he's in prison in Rome, and if he's already been freed, wouldn't you stick that in there? Or are you going to leave Theophilus hanging for the rest of his life? In all likelihood, Luke is sitting there in that prison cell, in that prison home, with Paul while Paul is there in prison, and that's when he chose to write it. Let me talk briefly about what can be considered the main theme of this book. Main theme of the book. What is the book of Acts about? What is the main thing that you read about? I'm gonna separate this thought into two different camps, and you've got it on your sheet. I want us to talk about the main theme, and then I want us to talk about the main purpose, the main reason he wrote. And you may say that's the same thing, and sometimes it is. But I want us to talk about the main theme being, when you step back and look at the book of Acts, what did Luke provide for us? And then I want us to talk about the purpose, and talking about when Luke sat down to write it, What was the reason? Why did he write this book out in the way that he did? And I think there's obviously overlap, but there is maybe some distinction. What's the main theme? You get to the book of Acts, and you read about the establishment of the church. Where do you read about the church being established in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2. If we can say that, if we have said that the book of Acts is the most important book in the Bible for us to know, narrow it down even more, what would be the most important chapter for us to know? It's Acts chapter 2. Sometimes that chapter has been called the hub of the Bible. Everything in the Bible revolves around that chapter. Everything from Genesis through Acts chapter 1 is all pointing forward to things that are going to come about on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then everything in Acts chapter 3 through Revelation 22 is in effect pointing back to the fact that something did happen and now we are living the results of it. So you have the establishment of the Lord's church in Acts chapter 2. And then when you read the rest of the book of Acts, you see that kingdom growing and spreading. You read about Peter, you read about Paul, you read about Philip, and all of these different men that were involved in the spreading of the gospel and the methods that they used to do it. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Look in Colossians 1 and verse 23. You know this verse. We quote it here fairly often. But remember that Colossians is one of those books that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. So here he is in Colossians 1 writing a letter while he's in prison. This is around the year 61 to 62 A.D., The church was established on our timeline in 33 A.D. So you have roughly 30 years that have passed since the church was established. You have roughly 30 years that have passed since Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. 30 years has passed. And when Paul is in prison in Rome, he takes time to write in Colossians 1 and verse 23. And what does he say? That we are to stand fast, continue grounded in this faith, not moved away from it, from the hope of the gospel, which Paul says has been preached to every creature under heaven. When we look at the book of Acts, and we tie this verse from Colossians 1 into the book of Acts, and we tie that verse in because that verse fits right at the end of the book of Acts. What does the book of Acts, in essence, tell us about? It tells us how the gospel got to the whole world. Is this a book we need to know? Are there some things from this book that we need to learn? That if in 30 years they could take the Great Commission and fulfill it, is this a book we better digest? That we better get into and say, you know what? I want to find out what they did so that I can... Now, it wasn't just these men and their goodness and their hard work. There was the providence of God that was involved with it. We know that the seed only takes root and grows in the good soil, and so there had to be receptive hearts. And yet, that's what they said happened, and we don't really have time to look at these other themes. I'll put this up here so you can fill in the blanks on your sheet. But there's a lot of other what we could call sub-themes or other minor themes that run through the book. And your outline there doesn't list all of them by any stretch. But when you read through the book of Acts, this is kind of a transition book in some ways. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, detailing the life of Jesus, what law was in effect? Was it the new law? Was it the new covenant that Jesus brought about? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Jesus was on the earth, what law was man living under?
The old law.
So we're in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're in the New Testament in the first four books, but they're still living under the old law. So you get to the book of Acts, and here's a book of transition, where man is beginning to learn that we're not under the old law anymore, we're now under the new law. And now we have books like Hebrews and Galatians and entire books that are dedicated to that theme, but we have it in the book of Acts, that man was learning the transition, the movement from the old into the new. Was that difficult? Did the Jews have a hard time, not just grabbing a hold of it, did they have a hard time accepting that? Oh yeah. Are there periods of transition in our life, going from the old man to the new man? Is there a period of transition where we have a hard time getting it? Maybe a hard time accepting it? That's kind of what the book of Acts, we see them struggling. And right in the center of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, it comes to a head when they call that council in the city of Jerusalem and say, what are we going to do about these Gentiles? Because this transition was very hard for them. And so those are some of the themes. You see the work of the Holy Spirit outlined in this book in great detail, and we will notice that as we go through it. But let me talk, before the second bell gets us, let me talk about something that's a little different, although it leads right into the theme. The theme was the spread of the gospel. Well, how was the gospel spread? What happened? Why did Luke write this book? Remember where we said Acts fits in the New Testament. If I'm a New Testament reader and I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, books that are supposed to tell me about Jesus, who He was, what He did, why He did it, so that I can be convicted of that, so that I can believe in Him and who He is and what He did for me, I get to the end of those books, and one question I ought to be wondering is, what do I need to do to be right with God? God sent Jesus to do all of these things. What must I do in order to be saved? And so I read the book of Acts. And God placed the book of Acts right there so that after I read about Jesus, that the Bible reader could go in and read about, here's what I need to do to be saved. And so we read about all of these conversions. And we're going to look at these each time we go through the book of Acts, in each case that we come to. Why do we read about all of these people being converted? The people who were converted in Acts 2, were they converted in the same way that the people were in Acts 8? Same way? Same process? Was their faith, repentance? Was there confession, baptism? Were they all converted in the same way? Were the people in Acts chapter 10, were the people in Acts chapter 16, were they converted by the same steps that the people in Acts chapter 2 were? Yeah. Then why didn't God just give me one? Why did He give it to me over and over and over? Here was the question I was going to ask you a little while ago, and I put it off till now. Why do you suppose that the denominational world does not know the book of Acts or teach the book of Acts as much as they might teach other parts of the Bible? Because when you come to the book of Acts, Luke writes for the purpose of showing people, here's what you need to do to be saved. And guess what you read every time somebody is converted in the book of Acts? Acts 2, baptized. Acts 8, baptized. Acts 9, baptized. Acts 10, baptized. Acts 16, 17, 18, 19. Everybody who was converted to Christ in the book of Acts was baptized. You have the quote on your paper from J.W. McGarvey, who lived in the 19th century. Wrote a commentary in the book of Acts at the end of the 19th century. And he said, if you were to take out all the details about conversion from the book of Acts, everything that leads up to somebody being converted and everything that followed their conversion, if you were to take it out of the book of Acts, he basically said you wouldn't have anything left. That's what the book of Acts is about. That's why Luke wrote this book, so that man could see, once he stepped back, that overall theme of the spreading and the growth of the church, but so that when man got in it, he would know without any doubt, unless somebody taught him wrong, what he needed to do in order to be saved. This is a powerful book, one that I hope we will enjoy studying together. Not only tells how to be saved, talks about who should be saved, and we'll have to get into some of this next week. Here's what I want you to do before next week. Read Acts chapter 1. We're not going to study the whole chapter next week. We'll probably just look at the first 11 verses. But read Acts chapter 1 before class next week, and then we'll study it together. Thanks for your good attention tonight.